Okay, so it's the final one today, the final class, and in all the shiurim until now, whenever we mentioned avelut and mourning, we've been speaking about mourning for an individual, sometimes a family member, sometimes a close friend, but of course avelut also exists on another plane, and that's not just talking about an individual and somebody in the moment, it also exists speaking on the historical and national plane. The Gemara in Yavamot, which we'll get to later, distinguishes between what it calls avelut chadasha and avelut yeshana. Literally new and old avelut, but the distinction means new avelut means contemporary, right now, something that can happen to us, whereas yeshana, old avelut, means a historical remembrance. So in the second half, there's nothing particular that binds together in terms of our learning, the Omer and Yom HaShoah and the 3 weeks, but I'm going to touch on all of them in order to give us some connection to the time that we've got coming up, and we're going to divide the shiur into two parts. The first part we're going to speak about, in a sense, halacha during the Shoah, or halacha really at any point of great and terrible persecution. And then on the for the second part, we're going to talk about the difference between the avelut chadasha and avelut yeshana, an individual, and mourning on a historical plane. So let's begin. As Jews who strive and attempt to realize God's word in this world through their actions, through mitzvot, what happens at a time of great and terrible persecution when the ability to live a life of mitzvot is so severely and so terribly restricted? What is it that we do in such a situation? So there's a pasuk in this week's parasha, and a pasuk in the parasha of 2 weeks' time, which seem to push in opposite directions. Here's the pasuk in Acharei Mot, Vayikra Perek Yudchet. Ushmartem et chukotai ve'et mishpotai, and you shall keep, you shall observe my statutes and my laws, asher ya'aseh otam ha'adam, which a man shall do, shall propose, v'chai bahem, and you shall live through them, ani Hashem, v'chai bahem, right, you shall live through the mitzvot. That's the first pasuk, in Acharei Mot. Here's the second one, in Parashat Emor. Ushmartem mitzvotai, and you shall keep my commandments, vasitem otam, and you shall do them, ani Hashem, I am God. V'lo techallelu et shem kodshi, and you shall not desecrate my name. V'nikdashti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, and I shall be sanctified amongst the children of Israel, ani Hashem mekadishchem, I am God, who makes you holy. Now, admittedly, when you read those verses, there's nothing in them that immediately says this is talking about a time of great terror, this is talking about a time of persecution. Nevertheless, these verses become alive and buzzing and pregnant with halachic meaning when we do confront such a situation. And interestingly, what we're going to see is that they are interpreted to mean opposite things from one another. Here's the Rambam. Perek Hei, chapter 5 of Hilchot Yisodei HaTorah. Hilchot Yisodei HaTorah, the fundamentals of the Torah, and this really is one of the most fundamental of the chapters within it. I highly recommend everyone reviewing it and getting to know it. The Rambam begins the chapter as follows. Kol Beit Yisrael mitzuvin al kiddush Hashem hagadol hazeh. All of Israel are commanded to sanctify God's great name. Shene'emar, as is said, v'nikdashti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, and I shall be sanctified amongst the children of Israel. Okay, so that's our second verse in Emor. And at the same time, muzharin, they are commanded, shelo l'chalelo, that they shouldn't desecrate God's name. Shne'emar v'lo techalelu et shem kodshi. Okay, so there's a obligation of kiddush Hashem, and there's a prohibition of chilul Hashem. Ketzad, how so? Give us a practical example. She'amod oved kochavim v'ya'anos et Yisrael. When a Gentile arises and forces an Israelite la'avor alechat mikol mitzvot ha'amurat v'torah, to violate, to desecrate one of the mitzvot of the Torah, o yahargenu, or he shall be killed. Ya'avor v'al yeherag. He should transgress the mitzvah rather than be killed. Shne'emar, as is said, v'mitzvot asher yaseh otam ha'adam v'chai bahem. The mitzvot which a man shall do and live through them, the first pasuk in Acharei Mot, which is then expounded by the Gemara and Sanhedrin, which the Rambam is drawing on here, v'chai bahem v'lo shiyamot bahem. You should live through the mitzvot. You should not die through the mitzvot. Okay? The mitzvot are given as a way of expanding and adding quality and depth and meaning and significance to our lives. They are not given as something which we are to die for. Right? It would seem to subvert the whole point of mitzvot if through the performance of them one would die. So much that the Rambam then goes a step further. What if somebody says, I want to be machmir, I want to be stringent, and I, you know, even though I'm being told eat the bacon sandwich or die, even though I know the Rambam says I don't have to eat the bacon, I don't have to give up my life. Nevertheless, I want to. Nevertheless, I'm gonna be frum. What does the Rambam say? V'immet, and if you decide to die rather than violate a commandment, v'lo avar, and you don't transgress, harizim, sure. You've given up your soul's worth, right? You've voided all reason for your life, right? It's not a heter, it's not a kula, a dispensation. You can keep your life, right? You can transgress the mitzvah. It's an obligation. V'chai bahem. So what do we learn from this? What's the applicability of this for talking about periods of great terror and evil? That preservation of life is the highest value, right? What's that called in halachic terminology? Preservation of life? Pikuach nefesh. Right? Pikuach nefesh is the great overarching value. So seemingly from the basis of this halacha at this moment, Jews caught up in a period of terrible persecution, struggling to keep the mitzvot. Answer: if mitzvot endanger their lives, then the halacha itself tells them, v'chai bahem v'lo shiyamot bahem. You live through the mitzvot, you don't die through them, do not give up your life. Okay? There are three famous exceptions. Halacha bet, b'me dvarim amurim. When is this said? B'shar mitzvot, with regards to all other mitzvot, chutz, with the following exceptions. Avodat kochavim, idolatry, gilui arayot, immoral sexual relations, or shvichut damim, and the spilling of blood. Aval shalosh aveyot elu, but these three transgressions, im yomar lo avor al achat mehen o tehareg, transgress one of them or be killed, yehareg ve'al yavor, better to die. Okay? Not our topic for now, but it's a very interesting point that although fundamentally the halachic system is encased by this idea of v'chai bahem v'lo shiyamot bahem, you should live through the mitzvot, you should not die through them, there are three mitzvot whose value is so fundamental, such core expressions of the Torah's view of the world, that it should be a world without idolatry, a world without immoral sexual relations, a world without the spilling of blood. They override everything. Okay, fascinating, very important topic, but not our topic for now. What's actually our topic really is halacha gimel. B'chol hadvarim ha'elu, and all of these words that I've said, that you can transgress mitzvot if the performance of them will endanger one's life, they're all talking about shelo b'shat ha'gezerah, not at a time of a decree, of an evil decree, shat hashmad, a time of persecution and destruction. Aval b'shat ha'gezerah, but at such a time, v'hu shi'amod melech rasha, If an evil ruler, a despot, shall arise, could Nebuchadnezzar v'chaverav, such as the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, v'igzor gezerah al Yisrael, and make a decree upon Israel, the bit that I've then highlighted, levatel datam, to annul their religion, right? Persecution, which is aimed not at Jews, but at Judaism, where the goal is not to make the life of the Jew unbearable, but to make Judaism untenable, in such a case, yaharog ba'al ya'avor, one should die rather than transgress, al afilu achat nishar mitzvot, even one of any of the mitzvot, not just the big cardinal three, any one of them. Because in that moment, the mitzvah isn't just a way of making the life of the Jew difficult, the mitzvah itself is what's being attacked. So you can read the Rambam and you can say, wow, this, you know, teaches us significant insight into Yisadei HaTorah. But throughout many periods of Jewish history, certainly during the Shoah, this was the most basic halachic calculation which poskim, which halachic decisors had to ask themselves. Before getting into the specifics of any case, they had to say to themselves, the period which we are living under right now, is it a period of pikuach nefesh, or is it a period of shat hagezerah? Is it a period where it's primarily an attack on Jews and we need to save our lives, or is it an attack on Judaism, in which case upholding mitzvot is more important than sanctification of our lives? See how fascinating that is? Let's just see Rashi. Ma Talmud lomar v'nikdashti. What does this mean? And I shall become sanctified, right? Commenting on the second of the verses, the psukim in Emor. Masor atzmecha. Give up your life. V'kadesh shemi. And sanctify my name. Yachol b'yachid. I might have thought this is talking about an individual. Talmud lomar b'toch b'nei Yisrael. This teaches us it's amongst the children of Israel. Uchshu moser atzmo. And when one gives up one's life. Yimtzo atzmo. Almanat lamut. One gives up one's life in order to die, with the knowledge that one is dying. Right? This is a very Ashkenaz, Middle Ages piece. The Rambam, I don't think, would ever write in such a vein. Right? You know, it's very important. I speak about this a lot. I wrote a piece on it last week. Very important whenever we're speaking about Rashi to not think of Rashi just as existing in some abstract universe. Right? Rashi lived in the brutal heart of the Crusades, right? That was the ultimate dominant geopolitical fact of his world, right? And at various points, his writings expressed that. Shekol ha-moser atzmo al-manat ha-nes, anyone who gives up their life hoping for a miracle, ein osin lo nes, no miracle is done for them. Speaks of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the three young friends in the book of Daniel who go into the lion's den in order to give up their lives rather than transgress their religion. They sort of become the biblical models for martyrdom. I didn't put the source on the sheet. Anybody know the Gemara's source? From where did Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah learn that there was a mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem?
Of sanctifying from Abraham jumping into the furnace?
So, yeah, that would work very well, but it's a much stranger, very strange limud. Meaning, in such a serious topic, you're not expecting what's going to sound like almost like a cartoon type example. You, if you haven't heard it, you won't guess it. Know it, Gavi?
Okay.
From the frogs. From the Tzfaradeya, right? The frogs in Mitzrayim jumped into the ovens, right, of the Egyptians in order to show God's hand, show God's providence. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said, if the frogs can jump into the ovens in order to sanctify God's name, how much more so can we? Right? A moment of light relief. Rashi, as I mentioned, wasn't writing in a vacuum. Here's the Midrash Lekach Tov, very late compilation of Midrash. Commenting again on this verse, V'nikdashti, and I shall be sanctified. Now, the first paragraph is literally, or almost exactly, word for word of Rashi, clearly drawing off Rashi. But the second paragraph over the page, after he's spoken about this idea of sanctifying God's name, mean giving up one's life when forced to, Vani kotev lihyot zikaron ma'aseh, and I'm writing this as a memory, as a testimony, Sha'asu kudushei elyon, which those holy ones on high performed, Kahal Magensa, the community of Magensa on the Rhine, Shemasru Atzmam, who gave up their lives, Vetna Shehem and their wives, Uvnehem, Uvnotehem, and their children, their sons and daughters, B'yom Echad, on a single day, B'pras Chag Shavuot, in the period of Shavuot, V'nishchatu Ke'ish Achat Al Kiddush Hashem, each one of them was slaughtered, Al Kiddush Hashem, in the sanctification of God's name, Elohei Yisrael, B'shnat, Taf Taf Nun Vav, 1096, L'Briyat HaOlam, K'shenu Yad Yoshvei HaAretz, La'alot L'Reshet Mishkanei Mishkanot Elyon. Right? Again, Rashi does not come out of a vacuum, right? One of the most rich periods for the purposes of Torah writing of Rashi and the Baalei HaTosfot comes from this terrible, terrible moment in Jewish history. And you know, the reason I put this here is that although we speak about Rabbi Akiva's students as being the source for the mourning practices of the Omer, certainly in Ashkenaz these practices were much more intensified during the period of the Crusades. Okay, and at that moment, clearly Rashi and the Baalei HaTosfot, the people around him, understood that the period they were living in was not one of pikuach nefesh, but one of shat hagezerah, right? Not one in which they should violate the mitzvot to preserve their lives, but rather in which, in order to not violate mitzvot, because it was mitzvot which were being attacked, they should give up their lives for it.
Was most of that prescriptive or descriptive? Like, was that like after the fact? Like, did they, a lot of the, like the Rishonim that comment on what happened?
Right, the people themselves seem... So I don't speak with any expertise in this, so everyone should do their own reading for it. However, I believe it's spoken about in the Middle Ages that it was, in a sense, after the fact, that you found many communities who themselves sort of pushed in this direction, and then rather than allowing them to fall into the category of, here are these people who've, you know, given up their lives unnecessarily, and, you know, maybe even be considered murderers in some sense, they're put within the category of Kiddush Hashem. But that's not to say that in every moment in history, it's always an after-the-fact discussion. I mentioned during the Shoah, and even prior to the Shoah, one of the most famous debates in Europe was about the when the Nazis banned Shechita, ritual slaughter, which doesn't allow for the stunning of an animal, and claimed that all animals would need to be stunned prior to slaughter. This was already in the early 30s. One of the most interesting and painful rabbinic, call it a machloket, but questions arose as to whether or not we could find some accommodation with that and bend over backwards to say that this would, that stunning an animal before slaughter could be somehow considered to be okay according to the halachot of Shechita. That was the position advanced by the Sridei Esh, Rabbi Yechiel Yaakov Weinberg, or whether or not we were never to say that, and we weren't to allow for that, and under such conditions, Jews should simply not, would not be allowed to eat meat. That was the position that won the day, Rabbi Chaim Ozer Grudinsky's position, aside from the obviously the intricate halachot of Shechita, which were being discussed in there. Really, the large meta argument which is being argued about between them is whether or not the 1930s under the Nazis is a period of life just being extremely difficult for Jews, or whether it's a direct attack on Judaism, right? And the answers then stem in different directions from that. The worth sort of just saying as a footnote, you know, the vile weirdness of the Nazis was probably that maybe uniquely in history there wasn't really any distinction made possible between Jews and Judaism. It wasn't just an ethnic, racial hatred of Jews. It certainly was that, but it was also the belief that from Jews came this morality, which had then infected world culture in Hitler's schema. So it was both Jews and Judaism, both sort of spiritual and racial, which were fused together. To finish this section, I want to share a piece. Really, it's a beautiful, it's a very, very affecting piece. A lot of what I'm saying, by the way, is based off this work. This woman by a woman called Esther Farbstein. Anyone heard of her? She is, in my mind, everyone should write down this name and this book, written in Hebrew originally, Beseter Re'em, Hidden in Thunder. She is, in my mind, the perfect example of the new Haredi woman. She is probably the number one scholar of the Holocaust's effect on what we call today the Haredi world, but the Orthodox world of Eastern Europe. She is married to the Rosh Yeshiva of Hebron, one of the great Haredi yeshivot. She holds a PhD in history. I get confused which way round it is, but one of them is from a very, very Litvish family, and the other one's from a very, very Hasidic family, and it was a big thing when they're married. But I mean, they're more than a power couple, and she's in Israel Yom HaShoah right now, sort of like the mitzvah of the day is to listen to the radio, right? When you know, have all the survivors speaking, you have the thing from Yad Vashem speaking. She's always on the radio. This is a really wonderful, wonderful book. Highly recommended. You're welcome to borrow mine. So she's got a chapter on halacha and the Holocaust. And after discussing the sorts of things that we've been mentioning, she says that, you know, of course we shouldn't take this discussion of is it pikuach nefesh or is it shat hagezerah and say, oh, therefore that like just affects everything directly. Of course, you know, the vast majority of circumstances are much more complex and nuanced than that. You know, frequently there weren't rabbis to be asked, etc., and halacha wasn't something that could just, you know, put in the question and you'll receive the answer. It never is, but how much more so it wasn't in that situation. And Jews' attempts to keep halacha under the most difficult of circumstances often ended up in what she calls things that would be completely meaningless halachically at any normal time, but which took on great significance during the Shoah. I just want to share one example. It's what's called the Shabbos Yid. Simi,
yeah.
come for this for a second. You'll like this in a certain way. The Shabbos Yid. It's in 1944, a group of Jews from Amsterdam arrived in Bergen-Belsen, and with them was their spiritual leader, a man called Rav Shimon Dasberg. And of course, you know, the Jews weren't given any dispensation in the camps to not work on Shabbat. And a man who was part of the group called Rabbi Yonah Emanuel recounted the following to Esther Farbstein: that one Shabbat, their forced labor, their slave labor, was taking apart silkworms. I thought of this just for those of us who are members of our minyan here. Rachel, our gabait, has been speaking about borer recently, right? The malacha of borer, of taking things apart, sorting things on Shabbat. So look, I mean, it's so beautiful, and it's heartbreaking, this, right? Something which you'll see was meaningless at any normal time, but just, you know, the heart of the Jews' attempt to keep halacha during the Shoah. Here's this description by Rabbi Yonah Emanuel. We were taking apart silk cocoons. It was easy work, done while sitting down. Although in terms of Shabbat, it was forbidden labor, Isra Malacha, taking something apart, a Torah prohibition, in a Sudoraita. I sat across from Rabbi Dasberg. To this day, I can see him before my eyes. Suddenly, the rabbi sighed and said, "We're forgetting that today is Shabbos." Rabbi Dasberg explained, "I know we're allowed to work. I know that, of course, you know, we've already read the Rambam until now, right? We're not told to give up our lives over Borer, right? They shouldn't have said we're going to refuse to do this work on Shabbat and they'd all immediately be sent to the gas chambers, right? Of course, the halacha would tell them they have to keep their lives up. But what does that mean? Does that mean that Shabbat ceases to exist. We're forgetting that today is Shabbos. Why Dustberg explained, I know we're allowed to work, but we're not allowed to forget that today is Shabbat. There's no dispensation for that, no kula, no ter, no dispensation. After a brief silence, he continued, one of us should sit here, but not work. Just sit and not work, not take apart cocoons. All of the rest of the group, they're doing the Isra Malacha of Borer. They have to, in order to save their lives. If the whole group don't do it, then of course they'll be noticed. One person should sit, be mevatel from the Avodah, not do the work, and that one person in the group is keeping Shabbat. You get it? The Shabbos Yid, right? Not the Shabbos Goy, right? The Gentile who allows us to keep Shabbat. The Shabbos Yid. That way, we'll all feel that today is Shabbat. We were in shock. Our lives were all at risk. And the rabbi was warning that we were forgetting it was Shabbos. But we accepted the rabbi's proposal, and that's what we did. This is what Farbstein then says on that. Many Jews acted as Rabbi Dustberg did, observing reminders of Shabbat, the festivals, Sukkah, Tefillin, the high holidays, and Pesach in their barracks and on their bunks. Jews went to great lengths to do things that, in normal times, would have been halachically meaningless, so as not to forget the Torah and its precepts. As Sarah Katan recorded in the Yad Vashem archives, the matzah on Pesach wasn't kosher, but it existed. It kept us from forgetting. It served as a means of preserving the memory of the Pesach holiday. Okay. Adkan Hakafa Aleph, until here, part one. Right? Discussion of what is the meaning of halacha in such dark times. We touched upon the Omer, touched upon the Shoah, or Yom HaShoah. What I want to just look at briefly in the final period is the connection and the difference between the halachot of Avelut that we've learnt about this semester and of mourning, and as they apply, as they seem to take place in the 3 weeks, right? Obviously 3 weeks is still a while off, but it's before we come back for semester, so to give a piece of Torah and application of our limud for a few months' time. First, it's interesting to note that a lot of the halachot and the customs of mourning and of bereavement for an individual are applied on a national and on a historical level. So here's just a simple one. We've spoken, one of our first shiurim was about kriya, about tearing one's garments when one loses a relative. Do the same for national historical elements. There's the Shulchan Aruch, Avo'eh, Arei Yehuda B'chor Banan, one who sees one of the cities of Jerusalem in its destruction, in its devastation. Koreh kriya. Right, you see Jerusalem in ruins, one tears one's chayav likra, one tears one's clothes. Came across this afternoon a Shul Radbaz, Rav David Ibn Zimra, who's asked a question by someone who lives in Yerushalayim. He says, look, I live in Yerushalayim, every so often I go on journeys, I'm not away for a month or so, do I have to do kriya every time? And the Radbaz says, yeah, you do, and I know people don't, but yeah, you do, right? If you've gone for 30 days and you know, every time you see the Mikdash in ruins, that should provoke you to, you know, feel the pain and to tear one's clothes. I believe that Rav Gorin, one of the early Ashkenazi chief rabbis of Israel, and really one of the Rav Kook students, very seriously felt that post 1967 and the return to Jewish sovereignty over Har HaBayit, over the Temple Mount, that this halacha no longer applied. I don't think that is the consensus, but it's an interesting anecdote. That's throughout the year. What about on Tisha B'Av and really the 3 weeks? We've got the following Gemara in Masechet Tanit, which seems to basically paint the individual Jew on Tisha B'Av as somebody who is sitting Shiva. Seemingly, the halachot are identical. Tanu Rabbanan, our rabbis taught, Kol mitzvot hanohagot ba'avel, all of the mitzvot which apply to an avel, somebody sitting shiva, noheget b'tisha ba'av, are practiced on tisha ba'av, such as isur ba'achila u'bashtiyah, prohibitions on eating and drinking, u'bisicha, and anointing oneself, u'b'ni'ilat ha'sandal, and wearing leather shoes, ubitashmish amita, enjoying intimate relations. Vasuli kot b'Torah neviim b'ktuvim. There's also a prohibition on learning Torah, b'lishnot b'mishnah b'talmud, or mishnah b'talmud, midrash b'halachot, u'b'agadot. Fascinating, right? We're mourners on Tisha B'Av, right? Mourners, as it were, as if we were mourning for an individual. So that's the basic point. Rav Soloveitchik, I didn't bring it, but for those of you who've been part of the Shiurim, Rav Soloveitchik's work on mourning, he's got a wonderful piece on Avelot Chadasha and Avelot Yeshana, on individual mourning, on historical mourning, where he gets so much out of showing not just the parallels, but actually the very small differences. Okay, here's the first of the differences. What are the different periods we've got for Avelot? What are they? Aninut, then Shiva, then Shloshim, and then the year. Right? What do you notice with the halachot? What happens with them as they progress through those different periods?
I'm less strict.
Yeah, they become much more relaxed. But the first one, everything stops, right? Aninut, no more positive mitzvot. Shiva, one is completely in the home, one is taken over by all these things. Shloshim, you know, not shaving, etc., etc., parties and the like. And the role of the halachot gets lesser and lesser throughout. By contrast, we also have a number of periods of mourning before Tisha B'Av, right? Ashkenazim observe from the 17th of Tammuz. Then we've got the 9 days from the beginning of Av. Then we've got Shavua Shechal Bo, the week of Tisha B'Av. And then we've got Tisha B'Av. And what do we notice about the direction of the halachot in that scenario?
They become more intense.
The opposite, right? For Sephardim, Shiva Sarbatamas barely exists. The only point being, apart from the fast day, is the Haftarot change. Ashkenazim don't shave, don't listen to music, don't have, and the like, don't have celebrations. With the 9 days, meat and wine and the like, or the more intense in the week of, until we finally build up to that. Why? What's the reason for the reversal? Can anybody get Rav Soloveitchik's point? When you hear it, it sounds brilliant, but it's so simple. Why are they reversed? Why does individual Avelot go from extremely strong to much more relaxed, whereas national historical Avelot Yeshana, goes from much more relaxed to extremely strong?
I think that's just the experience of it. The individual Avelot is kind of a crash, and the historical one is just a build up over time.
Let's unpack that building over time a bit more.
It's just the historical experience of mourning and tragedy is kind of like a, it's like it builds up, mm-hmm. I think, to like big points, like.
I think you're spot on. This is Rav Soloveitchik's point. Remember, Rav Soloveitchik, nice that you find it in every other work, but the something that's so fascinating about the halachot of Avelut is they're not just, oh, this was what the Shulchan Aruch told us we have to do. They have got so much psychology contained within them. So Rav Soloveitchik's idea was that when it comes to the loss of an individual, we don't need anybody to tell us that we need to mourn, right? Our world has just ended. We're completely dumbstruck, we're overcome, we're paralyzed, and the halachot reflect that. And slowly, over time, their role is to ease us back into normal, regular life, social interaction, right? We leave the home, we begin to shave again, we buy new clothes again, eventually we have celebration. That's the role of the halacha, to allow us to have the space that we need for our bereavement, but at the same time not allow us to stay in that forever and to gently ease us back. But with regards to historical mourning, mourning for the Mikdash and everything that's associated with it, who of us can really say, I feel the pain of the absence of the Mikdash, I feel the pain of everything that I'm mourning for in such an immediate sense when it happened thousands of years ago? Right? We're born so long after, for all of us here, in such different places, such historical circumstances. Can I really feel that the sacking of a city by an army 2,000 years ago is there? It's, I don't, No, I know very, very few people who, you know, have that right at their fingertips. The role of the halakha in such a case is actually to slowly, gradually, but very clearly, bring us to the point of realization when on Tisha B'Av one can read Megillat Eicha, one can say Kinot, and one can really feel it. One would not be able to do that if it was simply going from one day to the next, right? The genius of the halakha is that over the period of the 3 weeks we work into that, right? So as Max really said exactly, right? The roles are reversed because of the differences in our psychology. But to end this class and this series of Shiurim with one of the sweetest points possible. It's not just that the halachot are reversed and they go in the opposite order. There's actually a few differences in the halachot. Right, we read the Gemara in Masechet Tanit, source number 5, which said everything that an Avil does during their week of Shiva, so too does somebody on Tisha B'Av do. That's not quite true. It's not exactly the case. Here's our Gemara in Yavamot Ela Amarav. Ashi Shani Avelot Chadashama Avelot Yeshana. Modern contemporary mourning for an individual is different from historical mourning. Vashani Avelot Derabim Ma Avelot Diyachid. And communal mourning is different from individual mourning. How is it different? Well, there are a few ones. What I want to do is just point out a certain halakha brought in the Tosfot. Mihu B'Megillat Satarim, in a hidden Megillah, an old text, says Tosfot, Matir Le'ares, Afilu B'Tisha B'Av. One can get engaged. One can become betrothed, halachic erusin, on Tisha B'Av. Something which we rule very clearly is not done and is not allowed and is prescribed during the week of Shiva. Why the difference? Why the difference? Why on a day which seems to mirror identically the laws of Shiva, do we make an exception for Erusin? Make an exception for betrothal? Here's the beauty of it. Because actually Shani, actually indeed they are different from one another. Mourning for an individual, it's over, right? The person is lost. They're not coming back. The role of the funeral, of the avelut, certainly of the shiva, is to come to terms with that loss. Part of the world that was, right? If a person is a whole world, well, the world has ended. So to speak of erusin, to speak of engagement and of betrothal and of marriage and of new life during the week of Shiva, there's something perverse about that, right? This is a week dedicated to realizing that the world as such was ended. You want to speak about new life? Wait a little bit of time. But with Avelut Yeshana, with historical mourning, that's not it at all, right? We're not getting used to the fact that the world has ended. We're not trying to come to terms with a devastating loss. It might seem like that on the surface, but the difference is that we do believe that it will eventually, history will turn from darkness to life, from bitterness to sweetness, and although it can be a deep and dark and terrible winter, nevertheless, spring follows on from winter. And part of the idea of Tisha B'Av is not just mourning for the Mikdash, but also expressing the deep and profound hope, as Megillat Eicha itself ends, Hashiveinu Hashem Eilecha V'Nashuva Chadesh Yameinu K'Kedem, return to us Hashem, renew our days as of old. And what more beautiful expression of that could one have than Divrei HaTosfot, that you can get engaged on Tisha B'Av. Not just as a heter, not just as something you're allowed to do, but actually as a perfect expression of it, that actually we do believe that new life will come again. And that national and historical mourning, for all its sadness and for all its bitterness, exists within this living, breathing people because we believe that one day it will get sweeter again. Chadesh Yomeinu K'Kedem. Yashar Koach.